I want to welcome you tonight.
Can you grab my Bible? I
appreciate you all tuning in, taking part of this online Bible study. We're taking a short detour away from Pastor Peter's study in Genesis tonight. And I'm going to do another installment in a series of lessons that I've been doing periodically on the temptation of Christ. And this series is based on the book Tempted and Tried by Russell Moore. Got it on the camera there. And I think you've probably seen that before. We carry it in the church bookstore. Obviously, we're not meeting at church right now, but you can pick up a copy from your favorite online reseller, Amazon, Barnes & Noble, ChristianBook.com, what have you. But we're about halfway through the series of lessons that I had planned. And if you haven't heard the previous lessons, they are available. You can go back and listen to them on our website, BibleDirectionForLife.com. Or on sermonaudio.com if you want to get caught up on where we've been. But the series is based on the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And so I wanted to start there and read that passage, which is found in Matthew chapter 4. If you want to take your Bibles, you could turn there to Matthew chapter 4. And it's verses 1 through 11 that tell the story of Jesus's temptation in the wilderness. So Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.' Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, 'All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.' Then said Jesus unto him, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.' Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." I'm sure you guys are all very familiar with this passage of Scripture. It's very well-known. I'm sure you've heard it many times. And as you know, there are three temptations that are outlined here in this passage as Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness. And when you read this on the surface or on first blush, it seems rather simple and pretty straightforward. And it's very easy just to kind of pass over this, reading through it without really thinking too deeply about it, because it seems like they're just dealing with simple things like hunger and a desire for glory and pride and things along those lines. While it does deal with those things in one sense, there is a deeper level of underlying each of these temptations that isn't really readily apparent. And if you can get at the underlying issues going on here, I think you can get a better understanding of how temptation works in our own lives. And so that's what I've been trying to do through this series, and that's what we've been kind of looking at going forward. And so the first temptation here deals with the issue of the appetite, and we looked at that some time ago. And we noted that Satan was trying to get Jesus to focus on self-consumption and self-provision. That was the bottom line. He was trying to get Jesus to provide for himself rather than waiting on God the Father to provide for him. So in other words, Satan wanted Jesus to take matters into his own hands and turn stones into bread. And the implication was that God the Father could not be trusted, because God was the one, through the Holy Spirit, who led Jesus out into the wilderness in the first place. And the Spirit led him to a place where there wasn't any food. There's no food, just rocks and desert. And he left him there for 40 days. And so he hadn't eaten for 40 days, and he was hungry. In fact, he was literally dying of hunger. He was starving to death. And so Satan came along and said, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Because your Father obviously can't be trusted to take care of you." That was the implication. But the thing is, verse 1 gives us a clue and tells us why Jesus was out there in the first place. It says that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or to be tested. And that's why he was there. He was there, led there very specifically so that he could be tested. It was Jesus who was to be tested, not God the Father. The question wasn't, can God be trusted? The question was, will Jesus remain faithful? That was the test. That was the question that had to be answered. And Jesus understood that. He knew that he was out there, Father, demonstrate extreme dependence, in fact, under extreme circumstances, which he did. And so rather than succumbing to the temptation, he waited patiently for God to provide for him. And because of that, he proved that God was indeed his Father. And whenever we take matters into our own hands and we try to do things our own way, what we actually do is we reject the provision and the fatherhood of God in our lives. And we end up putting ourselves in the place of God, and we end up engaging in one of the most extreme forms of idolatry that you can imagine, putting ourselves in the place of God, making ourselves an idol, you could say. The thing is, we're not on this earth to see if God can be trusted. That's not the thing. We're not trying to see if he will measure up, if he is trustworthy. We're here to determine if we will be faithful, if we will place our dependence on God. That's the question that has to be answered in our own lives, not the other way around. Well, tonight we're looking at the second temptation. That's our focus this evening. And again, Satan approaches more or less the same issue, but just from a different angle. Now, when you read the second temptation, it's one of those things where you kind of scratch your head a little bit and you wonder about it, because I think we can understand what it means to be hungry with the first temptation, right? That makes sense. If you go without food for 40 days, you're going to be hungry and you need food, and we can understand the temptation for food. I mean, even just in simple things like with a piece of cake sitting on the counter, you know, that's a temptation. And we can be tempted by food, and we understand that. But now Satan tempts Jesus to jump off of a tall building. That's a little weird, right? It says in verse 5, the devil taketh him up into the holy city, which is a reference to the city of Jerusalem, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so Satan takes Jesus up to Jerusalem. Now, they had been out in the desert, in the Judean wilderness, basically, some miles away from Jerusalem. But somehow Satan takes Jesus up to Jerusalem. Now, whether he does that physically, bodily, or whether he does it in the spirit through a vision, we don't really know because it doesn't say. My personal guess is that he probably took him there physically. I think that would make more sense for this temptation to work, to say jump from this pinnacle. I think he would have to be there physically. But it says that he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and that's just a reference to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. And most commentators, when they look at that, they assume that this was the southeast corner of the temple, which is the portion of the temple that overlooks the Kidron Valley. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the height from the top of that roof on that southeast corner of the temple to the bottom of the Kidron Valley down below was about 450 feet. And so it was a really long way down. And so when he gets him up there, he says, jump. Now, I don't find that to be very tempting myself. And I don't know about you, but I'm okay with not jumping. And so it's kind of a weird temptation when you first look at it. But it actually was a temptation. It was a temptation. We need to figure out why it was tempting to want to jump. You'll notice that he follows the temptation with a scripture reference. He says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so he begins by questioning the Lord's status as the Son of God. He says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Because if you really are, then angels will catch you before you hit the ground. And so basically he's saying, why don't you prove both to yourself and to the world that you really are the Son of God by throwing yourself down and having the angels catch you? And so he's trying to trap Jesus by confronting him with scripture and trying to get him to prove that God's word was true by putting it to a test and putting God to the test basically in the process. is more or less turning the tables, implying if you don't want to use your own power in the first temptation by turning the stones into bread, then let's have the God the Father use his power in this temptation to catch you when you jump. The reference that Satan is quoting here, it comes from Psalm 91. And Psalm 91, verse 10 says this. It says, "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Psalm 91 is a messianic psalm. And oddly enough, Satan is actually quoting it pretty accurately. And he's actually even applying it fairly accurately, at least in the sense that it applies to the Messiah. And the whole point of the temptation was to try to get Jesus to test God based on the reliability and truthfulness of this passage of scripture here in Psalm 91. And for Jesus, the temptation comes from a desire for verification, the desire to prove that he really was the Son of God, the desire to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's word was true, and it was true concerning Jesus in particular, and the desire to prove to himself that he could actually trust God the Father to protect him. And if he would just jump from the pinnacle of the temple, and if angels would actually appear and catch him before he hit the ground, he could accomplish all of that. He could do it all in one fell swoop. But Jesus resisted, and he responded in verse 7 by saying, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt or test the Lord thy God." And so Jesus counters this temptation by quoting scripture. This time, he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 says this. It says, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken." So it says, "Ye shall not tempt or test the Lord thy God, Lord your God, as ye tested him in Massah." And that's referring to a particular time when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness. When they had left Egypt, they were wandering through the wilderness, and they didn't have any water. And they began arguing and murmuring with Moses. And they accused Moses of bringing them out there in the wilderness to kill them with thirst, even though God had just given the children of Israel manna just before this. They were hungry. They needed something to eat, and God provided manna. But now they thought because they were thirsty that God was now going to kill them with thirst. That's amazing. I think we're very similar in that way. I'm not criticizing the children of Israel here. We all kind of have that myopic view of things. You know, things are going along fine, and then we have a need, and that need, that one singular need, kind of overwhelms our consciousness. And we think we can't remember all the blessings that we've had in the past that God has given us. We just think, well, he's just not providing for me right now. And so obviously God doesn't care for me, and God isn't providing for me. And we forget all the good things that he's done in our lives leading up to that point. And so we do the same thing, really, just on a different scale. But the children of Israel were complaining that they were about to die of thirst. So Moses goes to the Lord, and he asks him what he should do. And so the Lord tells Moses in Exodus chapter 17, he says in Exodus 17 and verse 5, he says, "Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The name Massah means testing. And Mirabah means conflict or strife. And they're crying out and they're saying, is the Lord among us or is he not? In other words, is God real? Is he really there? They were testing God to see if he was real. And this is another story that's probably very familiar. No doubt you are familiar with this story. This is where God stands upon the rock and tells Moses to strike it with his rod. And when he strikes the rock, because God is actually standing upon the rock, when he strikes the rock with his rod, he is essentially striking God upon the rock. And so it becomes this incredible picture of the crucifixion of Christ. And when he strikes the rock, God, as God commanded Moses to do, water then begins to flow out of the rock, and God provides for their thirst. You know, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the manna and the water from the rock are both pictures of Christ with Israel in the wilderness. It's pretty amazing. But Israel was testing God at this point. They were making God prove whether or not he was actually there, because just his word alone apparently wasn't good enough for them. It talks about this also in Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, verse 7, it says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my work. So their hearts were hardened at Massah and Meribah. So while they were testing God, their true natures were actually being revealed through their hard hearts. While they were supposedly testing God, God is actually testing them and revealed them for who they actually were. Psalm 95 goes on in verse 10. He says, they were a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And so because of their hard hearts and because of their unbelief, God wouldn't allow them to enter into the promised land. I think it's interesting that Satan took Jesus up to the temple and used the temple as the location for this particular temptation that he brought to him, because the temple wasn't just some random inconsequential place. The temple was the place where God chose to manifest his presence on earth. And so what better place, perhaps Satan thought to himself, what better place to tempt Jesus to reveal himself as the Messiah than the temple? But the temple wasn't just any old building. The temple itself, you could say, preached a message. It implied a message, just the temple itself, because the temple was a picture of Christ. In fact, there will be a new temple in the New Jerusalem, and that's described in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says, says that this temple, he describes it as having water that flows out of it, just like the rock at Massah. And it says that the water flows down out of the temple and turns into a river as it reaches the tree of life. And so the water that flows out of the temple in the New Jerusalem is life-giving water, just like the water that flowed out of the rock at Massah was life-giving water in the sense that it preserved their physical lives. But the children of Israel didn't believe God at Massah. They demanded that he prove himself. But instead, God gave them this incredible picture of the crucifixion of Christ. Moses strikes the rock, water flows out, and the people drank the water that flowed from the rock, and it preserved their lives physically. But as they were drinking that water, God was also pointing to the crucifixion and the spiritual water that only God can give us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus used the same idiom of water when he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in the Gospels. He said in John chapter 4, verse 14, he said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And he has pointed to the fact that Jesus is the source of all spiritual life, obviously. And then as Jesus hung on the cross, the crowds mocked him and taunted him. They said in Matthew 27:40, they said, save thyself, for if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Isn't that interesting? They wanted Jesus to give them proof. They wanted him to come down from the cross. If you come down from the cross, then we'll believe you. They wanted him to do something really spectacular to prove himself. They wanted that same verification, I guess you could say. But instead, what they should have done is they should have been thinking about Massa and Meribah and should have been thinking about the hard hearts of the children of Israel in the wilderness, because as the soldier thrust the spear into Jesus' side, what happened? Water came flowing out, right? Water from the rock, you could say. And Jesus did prove who he was, but he proved it through the Word of God, through all of these different connections in the Word of God. But that wasn't good enough. Israel wanted more. The Word of God wasn't good enough. And they wanted Jesus to come down from the cross. They wanted some dramatic show, some spectacular event, something on their terms, basically, something where they could then more or less walk by sight instead of by faith. That's what they wanted. And that was the temptation that Jesus was facing on the pinnacle of the temple. The temptation to want to have spectacular, tangible proof instead of something as simple as just the Word of God. And while none of us is tempted probably to jump off of a high building, at least I hope not, I don't think you are, but I would guess that most of us at some point or another is tempted with this need for proof, for incontrovertible physical proof. There are times when we're tempted with the desire for the security of knowing that God's promises are real, and sometimes it just doesn't feel like the Word of God is enough to convince us. We want something more. We want something tangible because we want to be in control. We want it to be done on our terms and our way, right? We don't like it when we're not in control. We want things within our grasp at all times to give ourselves a sense of security. Satan quoted Psalm 91 when he tempted Jesus to jump off the temple. He said that angels would bear him up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And that turns out to be an interesting psalm for Satan to bring up in this context, because Psalm 91 is all about the fact that our protection comes from God. God is our source of security, not physical proofs. God is our security. Psalm 91 starts off by saying in verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. His truth, his word, is our protection. It's his word that's the thing that we can trust. But there's still times when we want tangible proof. David ran into that kind of temptation when he encountered Saul in the wilderness. If you remember, David had been chosen by God to be the king of Israel while Saul was still on the throne. In fact, Samuel even anointed David to be king. But initially nothing happened. Nothing changed. Samuel or Saul remained on the throne. And David didn't take over the throne right away. In fact, in that interim time, Saul even wanted to kill David and tried many times. Saul and his army were chasing David and pursuing him through the wilderness. And at one point, there's a time where David comes across Saul in a cave. Saul happened to stop to go to the bathroom, and David found him. And Saul didn't know that David found him. He didn't know that David was there in the cave with him. And so David had this perfect opportunity to kill Saul. And if he would have just killed him in one quick stroke, he could have ended all of that harassment and all of the persecution that Saul was perpetrating on him. He could have ended his exile. And at the same time, he could have put himself on the throne, right, where he assumingly belonged. But by forcefully taking the throne that way, by killing Saul, rather than waiting for God to give him in his time, he could have had all of those things. Could have had that tangible proof and security of knowing that this was God's will for him to be king. But he didn't do that. Instead, he simply cut off a piece of Saul's robe, which he later repented of because it was an offense to Saul's authority since he was still the king. So David passed that test. He remained faithful. But unfortunately, later in his life, he did waver and he did fail. He ended up falling to this kind of temptation when he ordered a census of the people of Israel. He wanted to measure the strength of a potential army, and so he ordered a census of the people. And he failed by trusting in the census numbers instead of trusting in God. And so he succumbed to that temptation of wanting to have verifiable proof in order to satisfy his own insecurities rather than trusting in God. And really, we're all like that, whether we realize it or not. We all want the security of having tangible proof. We're really often tempted to try to find that kind of tangible proof outside of the Word of God. And that kind of thinking can even creep into the way that we witness to people who are lost. A lot of times we're sometimes tempted to try to give them some incontrovertible proof that the gospel is real, right? We'll present the gospel to them from the scriptures. And if they don't believe right away, we think that we have to somehow convince them some other way with something more, some kind of, I don't know, intellectual argument or some historical evidence or some archaeological fact or something. We want to do something to show them something more than just the word of God, that the gospel is real. But the thing is, that's not how faith works. Faith doesn't work like that. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces us and moves us to believe, not fancy arguments from something outside of scripture. That doesn't convince anyone. You know, even as believers, there are times when we want to have proof for ourselves. For example, a lot of people struggle with their assurance of salvation. They make a profession of faith, but then they find it difficult to trust that their salvation is real. And so they start looking for proof that they're saved. And they try to find that proof in things that can be tangibly measured. Things like the kind of church they belong to and whether or not they look and act like the other people at church, or the number of ministries maybe that they serve in, or the kind of clothes that they wear, the kind of home they have, the amount of money maybe that they give, or how often they witness and how many tracts they hand out and things like that, things that can be measured. And yet none of those things really tell us whether or not we're saved. It doesn't matter. All of those things really don't matter. It's kind of like the people that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in that name and done many wonderful works?" But Jesus says, "Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me," right? It's not those wonderful works that save you. Measuring those kinds of things don't really tell us whether or not we're saved. It's simply the word of God, really, that gives us the true assurance of our salvation. Romans 10 and verse 9 says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Now, obviously, faith does change us, and our behavior does change after we get saved. James tells us that faith without works is dead. But ultimately, the most reliable proof for our salvation comes from the word of God. That's why signs and miracles by themselves really are not a source of faith. A lot of people are willing to believe almost anyone or anything as long as they have claims that are accompanied by demonstration or what seems like us to be proof. But Jesus warned his disciples that there would arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they would deceive the very elect through their signs and their wonders. And so you can't always trust the signs and wonders. Even the true signs and miracles and wonders that God performed in the Bible many times didn't produce faith in and of themselves. More often than not, they would simply strengthen the faith of those who already believed, or on the other side, they hardened the hearts of those who didn't believe to begin with. In fact, all the miracles that God performed for Israel in the wilderness really only drove them to want more miracles, more signs, which then hardened their hearts and really just served to strengthen their pre-existing disbelief. They didn't believe God. They wanted more because they didn't believe him. It seems like the miracles that Jesus performed many times had the effect of hardening the opposition of his own enemies. Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Jesus was dedicated in the temple as an infant, Simeon said to his mother, he said, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, a sign that will be opposed. And really, there was no greater sign that God gave to mankind than the sign of Jesus Christ himself. And yet, as Isaiah said, he was despised and rejected of men. John 12 and verse 37 says, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not. And so demanding sensational proof is not a path to faith. All it is simply an evidence of doubt. To test God is to doubt God. And to doubt God is to not trust him, and to not trust him is sin. And that's exactly what Satan wanted Jesus to do. But Jesus resisted that temptation. You know, it's interesting. Jesus did stop there with that temptation in the wilderness. He tried to tempt Jesus with the same sort of thing later on, even. When Jesus started talking to his disciples about going to the cross, Peter, if you remember, Peter rebuked him, right? And Peter said that he would never let that happen. But then what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, get thee behind me, Satan, right? Because Satan was trying to tempt Jesus through Peter to choose security over faith once again. In the Garden of Eden, Peter tried to protect Jesus when the Roman soldiers came to arrest him. Peter tried to protect Jesus by cutting off the servant's ear. But Jesus told Peter that the issue had nothing to do with security. In Matthew 26 and verse 53, Jesus said, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? You see, Jesus wasn't seeking his own protection. That wasn't the point. He wasn't trying to find proof that the Father loved him. What he was seeking was you and I. What he was seeking was our redemption. And Jesus didn't throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple for the same reason that a faithful husband doesn't run out of a burning building when his wife is still inside, because Jesus was focused on saving us. He had a mission to perform, and he was focused on that. And his focus on the salvation of mankind allowed Jesus to live a very different life from the kind of life that many times we live that is so anxiety-filled and so desirous of proof and security. I think if we had our own way, we would do everything that we could to avoid risk in our lives. But the thing is, risk, you all know, is unavoidable. Life is just inherently risky. You know, we face risk every day. Right now, we're facing the risk of COVID-19, right? Or we could face the risk of cancer or any number of diseases that we're subject to. We face the risk of losing loved ones or losing jobs or any number of things. There are many risks in our life, and that's just how it is. Life is filled with risk. But in Psalm 91, the same psalm that Satan used to tempt Jesus, it doesn't necessarily say that the Messiah won't face trouble. What it does say is that the Messiah will be protected through trouble. Psalm 91 and verse 5 says, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. It doesn't say that those things won't happen. It just says that the Messiah doesn't have to fear them, because God is going to be with him. Psalm 91 verse 15 says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. And we have that same kind of promise ourselves. Hebrews 13:5 says, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God will never leave us nor forsake us. It doesn't mean that we won't have trouble. We will, just that God will be with us through the trouble. And he'll give us the strength and the ability to endure whatever things that we face in our life. You know, it's in the difficult times in our lives that we want this kind of proof the most, it seems like. When difficult times come along and we're tempted many times to want to pull back the veil of the universe and see if God is still there. We want him to do something spectacular, something to show us that he's real. But again, that's just not how faith works. Faith is found in the Word of God. And we're not here to test God. We're not here to see if God is faithful, if God can be relied upon. The question isn't, can God be trusted? Will he measure up? Is he trustworthy? The question is, what about us? The question is, will we be faithful? Will we place our dependence on him? That's the question that we have to answer in our lives, just the same way that Jesus was out in the wilderness to answer that question for himself. Well, that's the message that I've got for you this evening. I know I didn't go nearly as long as Pastor Peter goes for these messages. But do you guys have any thoughts or comments or questions or anything that you'd like to add this evening? Maybe Josh, you could go ahead and unmute everybody.
How can you hear people?
I have a question.
Sure.
You were talking a lot about faith and proof. And one of my goals during, I guess, with all this downtime with the coronavirus is to study on apologetics. And I think especially for me, just like growing up in a Christian home, it's easy just to kind of show the flow and like just kind of view your beliefs as like, oh, that's what our family does. But recently I've been kind of taking a step back and wanting to, I guess, dig deeper in apologetics. But I was just wondering, like, what is the balance between like trying to find proof in that and like faith? Like, I don't know if you have thoughts on that.
But. Yeah. Apologetics is a great thing. And I don't mean to, through this message tonight, I don't mean to disparage apologetics in any way, but certainly there's a role for that. But apologetics is not the basis of our faith. It's more of a measure of strengthening our faith or confirming our faith. It's kind of like the signs and wonders, right? They weren't necessarily a source of faith. They were simply either validating the message or strengthening the faith that people already had in Christ through God's word. It's God's word that really is the basis of our faith, and that's what I was trying to get across tonight, that our faith has to be grounded in the Bible and in God's word. Other things can be used to strengthen that faith, right? When an archaeologist discovers there's actually archaeological evidence for the Hittites, right? Or, for example, we can say that look at that as believers and say, wow, that's wonderful. And we can be strengthened and encouraged by that. But not necessarily, you know, go to an unbeliever and say, hey, did you know that the Hittites are real, right? And expect them to fall down and say, what must I do to be saved, right? That's not going to happen. And so, apologetics is a great thing, and I would encourage you to study those things, but not necessarily expect that that's going to be the ground for your faith, if that makes sense. Pastor Peter, do you have anything you want to add to that?
We can't hear you, Pastor Peter. No.
Is he trying to plug in a mic?
We still can't hear you. We've got a hand raised with Ms. Tanaka, though. You can go there for a minute.
While Peter works on it.
I just wanted to piggyback on Christy and Pastor John's comment. I appreciated the balance, Pastor John, that you had about it's not our clever words, you said, or our, you know, our one Bible verse that will convince someone to come to Christ. I appreciated the emphasis that you had on it's the work of the Spirit, not cleverly designed and intellectual. However, with that said, as you're talking about apologetics, we also must study to show ourselves approved and go deep into God's word. So I don't think you're advocating not doing that, but you're teaching us the balance. You know, who actually does draw a person to Christ?
Yeah, and in the context of witnessing to an unbeliever, right, really the emphasis has to be on what does the Bible say about sin and salvation and the redemption, right? And so that needs to be the focus more than incidental other peripheral issues. You can talk about those things, but those aren't the things that are going to lead anyone to salvation, and that's kind of what I was trying to say. For as a believer, however, we are commanded to study to show ourselves approved, right? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We should be studying the Bible and learning and growing in our faith. But that's not the kind of thing that you would say to an unbeliever, that you need to study to show yourself approved, right? Because that doesn't apply to an unbeliever. It applies to believers.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Yeah, so I think that's great. So I think one of the things that the balance with something like apologetics is, for an unbeliever, I think the benefit can be removing obstacles to hearing the word. That those things are never the foundation on which we call people to faith, but they may have misconceptions, say, about the trustworthiness of the gospels that would keep them from taking the gospel seriously. And so if we can answer some of those questions and get them to read the gospel so the Spirit can work through the scripture to draw them to faith. So that's the benefit. That's the benefit for the unbeliever. I think the benefit for the believer is that, you know, just immersing ourselves in the truth and believing, if I really believe this is true and it's true in all of reality, then I need to have the willingness, at least some Christians, if they have the ability and opportunity, to do the work of archaeology. And to believe that even though it may raise, initially, it may make things more difficult, so it may raise, you know, more data that has to be explained, that I may not have an answer for every question. But ultimately, I believe in the end, if we do our work well, it will confirm what we believe to be true on the basis of the Word of God. And I think one of the dangers that I see is there's a lot of people that want some archaeological fact they can lock their certainty on. And there's people who are honestly little better than charlatans who go around offering believers who are desperate for something they can stick in the face of their unbelieving relatives because they want something more secure than the Word of God. And they end up talking a load of nonsense and ultimately undermining people's faith. Because if you're going to talk about archaeology or textual criticism or history or whatever else, then you need to show yourself approved by doing the work that it takes to actually have a relevant, you know, so if you can't read hieroglyphics, you don't have the right to an independent opinion on Egyptian chronology, for instance. You know, that's, you got to do the homework first, and then you can talk about it. And it's precisely because of that, because all of history is, you know, always subject, history and archaeology are a constantly ongoing conversation, that we can't base our faith on that, even if we have the right and maybe should put work into it. And Pastor John, Ruth Kinney asked a question on the chat. Is it wrong to ask for a sign whether you should go in a specific direction?
Oh, absolutely not. We're always looking for the Lord's will in our life, I guess. But I wouldn't necessarily expect to find his direction outside of the Word of God. That's how God communicates to us, is through his Word. If you're waiting for, a lamppost to light up, or a, you know, kind of like Gideon, right? Waiting for the fleece to have the dew on the fleece and the ground dry and that sort of thing. Something physical like that. I wouldn't be looking for that for a sign. I'd be looking through the Word of God and listening to the Spirit speak to me through his Word for his direction in my life and whatever direction he wants me to go.
I think that was something in the morning prayer that I talked about a couple of days ago. You mentioned Gideon. Like, Gideon is not a good example of how to do it, because Gideon got the sign he asked for and it didn't give him the confidence that he wanted. And he got the second sign that he asked for and it still didn't give him the confidence that he wanted. But when he listened to the word of the Lord, then he had confidence. And that's something that sometimes I think God gives us wisdom and guidance, but sometimes he calls us to trust him, not knowing how things are going to turn out. You know, when you get married, you can look at all the attributes that your spouse has, but you actually don't know who you're marrying until you marry them, for better or for worse sometimes. And it may prove to be harder than you thought that it would. And it hasn't in my case. It's been way better than I ever deserved. So don't get any ideas from what I'm saying. But for other people, it's turned out differently. And yet that doesn't mean they weren't paying attention to the word of God, that God sometimes does lead us into hard situations. Yeah. And we just have to trust him with that.
Yeah, that's good.
Christy Tanaka commented, in addition to the word of God, what's the role of other Christians in discerning the will of God?
Well, I would say that God uses people many times to provide counsel, direction. God's word says that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And God can use that to help us to discern his will and to understand the word of God better. And so certainly I think other Christians can be used that way. I would place greater dependence on those in your life who are spiritual authorities over you in your life, as opposed to maybe peers or others. I would say that God many times will use those kinds of people in your life in a greater way. And so I wouldn't necessarily say give everyone equal weighting, if that makes sense. What do you think, Pastor Peter?
Oh, I think also when you're weighing counselors, you know, no one's an expert on everything. And so weigh people based on, you know, so, you know, someone may be able to give you great marriage counsel, but horrible money advice. So I would get money advice for people whose finances are doing well and marriage advice for people whose marriages are doing well. And, you know, parenting advice from parents who are too, you know, so that's just sort of a practical principle to be paying attention to.
Yeah.
You know, if somebody is, you know, never, you know, if someone's wanted to get married and they've never gotten married, they may be able to give you, you know, I knew a single young man who got all of his dating advice from a 50-year-old man who had never successfully had a relationship, and he ruined a perfectly good relationship because he got over spiritual advice from someone who had no idea what they were talking about. And it wasn't that they were unspiritual or bad or anything like that. They just were a demonstrated not success at the area they were purporting to give counsel on. And just because they were close, and just because he even was a spiritual person, perhaps didn't mean he was a good person to seek counsel for that young man. And the counsel he got was bad. So, you know, I would look even at a real practical sort of earthly level, you know, are they a demonstrated, if, you know, if they're, you know, getting construction advice from someone whose houses stand the test of time, you know, as opposed to someone who might be, you know, a wonderful painter, but can't, you know, put 2x4s together. Sort of. Sometimes we over-spiritualize things, and we need to remember there's some practical areas to counsel too.
Yeah. Good. Any other thoughts or comments tonight? Well, I do appreciate you all tuning in this evening, and I pray the Lord is giving you patience through all of this COVID confinement and time in our homes and all that sort of thing that's going on. I pray that the Lord keeps you all safe and secure, and I pray that we have the ability to get back into our normal life soon. Pray for our governor to make the right decisions, that God would use him to get our society back to normal. So if there aren't any other comments or questions, we'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer. All right, Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us with your word. We just thank you, Father, for how you continue to work in our lives, Father. And I just pray, Father, that we would be a people of faith and that we would trust in you, Lord, and that we would not waver and doubt in those areas where you've made your will very clear to us. I pray that we would have confidence in you and in your word. I pray, Father, that you would be with our church family, that you would protect each one from any illness or difficulties, Lord, for all of those right now that we've been praying for who do have cancers and different illnesses, Lord. I just pray that you would minister to those and be with each one, Lord. And I pray that you would build up our church body, Lord, even during this time of forced separation. I pray that you would draw us closer to you and to your word, and that we would continue to try to stay close to one another through alternate means, Lord, through just simple phone calls or emails or texts or different means, Lord. I just pray that we wouldn't lose touch with one another. They would stay in close contact. I just pray, Father, for your blessing on this evening. And on your word, we just thank you for it.